Let's jump into our Samson series. To do that, we're going to start out talking about yearbook superlatives, okay? So if you're like me, you grew up in a high school that every year had yearbook superlatives where they voted, the students normally voted someone most something, okay? And so in my case, believe it or not, I was in high school voted my senior year most athletic. Now I am most athletic in my mind, but back then, I was, for a window of time, voted most athletic in our little school. Anybody else receive a superlative in your yearbook? Put your hand up so we can know. Okay, awesome. These are the popular people. Look around at them. I'm just kidding. They're not. So superlatives, the reality is, you know, how does that play out in life? I thought about here were some other superlatives that maybe should have happened. Most likely to join the circus. I think we have a few that would qualify for that. Most likely to make an appearance on Cops. A couple of classmates that fulfilled that. Most likely to go bald before 30, I think, was a category in our class that someone actually... Stop looking at your dad. That's mean. I saw you doing that. most likely to live out their high school sports dream through their kids, that's almost every male in the state of Alabama. So most likely, today we're going to be talking about, no doubt, the person that would have been voted most likely to succeed in their class. This is one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament. I've discovered that some of the story, a little part of the story, makes our children's Bible storybooks. Small parts of the story make our children's Bible storybooks. I realized as I got older and started studying the story of Samson for myself that those sweet little old Sunday school teachers that I sat under with the flannel graph boards as a kid left out a lot of the story. Fairly so. I mean, a lot of it's R-rated, and so they left out a lot of the story. So what do you think of when I say the name Samson? What comes to your mind when you hear the name Samson? Yell it out to me. Okay, I don't hear what any of you said because there's too many at one time. I think I heard long hair. I think I heard strength or strong. Maybe someone would say Delilah. These are things that we think of when we hear the name Samson. Maybe the image that comes to your mind is kind of a, I don't know, Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. Lee Haney, anybody remember that name? In his prime. Maybe you think of, if you're kind of into modern culture, maybe you think of The Mountain off of GOT. I don't know what you think of. Maybe you think of Hulk Hogan and his 24-inch pythons, brother, right? I don't know what your image of is Samson, but that's probably the mental image that a lot of us have. Here's what's kind of unique about all of that. We are unsure if Samson even looked like muscular or jacked at all. I think it would be kind of awesome if he did not. If he was just kind of like a skinny person that did not look strong at all, considering everything that happened. I almost used a name right there if he looked like this person, but I'm not going to do that because that would be unfair to the person. The story of Samson is not about this kind of ultimate male role model. It's more about what God does through his spirit, through an ordinary person. Samson's story appears near the end of the book of Judges. He is the last judge that's actually mentioned in the book of Judges, and his story kind of captures the storyline of the book of Judges while also pointing beyond these human judges found in the book to this bigger story of Scripture. And we catch a glimpse in the story of Samson how God chooses to save his people. And again, Samson fits within the overall context of the book of Judges, which is basically story after story after story of Israel's endless cycle of disobedience and rebellion against God. Their constant need for a deliverer, someone to deliver them. If you know anything about Israel's history, particularly in this time frame, they were in this vicious cycle where they would follow God for a season of time. They would be drawn towards some type of false god or idol within the kind of culture they were living in. They would give their hearts to idolatry. As a result of that, the judgment of God would fall. They would become enslaved by some type of ite, right? The Philistines or the Midianites or the Ammonites or whatever, the Canaanites, whatever the enemy was around them. They would be enslaved by that people group. They would cry out to God for help. They would turn from their sin and repentance, and God would send a deliverer called a judge. He would send this deliverer. They would follow God for a season of time, and then the whole thing would go on repeat. They would fall into idolatry again, become enslaved again, cry for help again. God would send a deliverer again, a judge, which is where we get the name Judges. Now, when you hear the word judge, think less like black robes and courtrooms and think more in terms of a political or a military type leader, kind of a tribal warrior. That was what a judge was in this context. And so when you read the book of Judges, you're thinking as you read it, like, this is going to be the time that they snap out of it. Like, this is going to be the time where it dawns on them, it makes sense, they get out of this vicious cycle again and again and again. But no, that's not the case. Every single time they fall right back into the cycle. And so Samson, the last judge in the book, he becomes kind of the personification of this cycle, of the people of Israel rebelling against God. So look at chapter 13, verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. So there we see it. They did evil again. Again, they did evil before God. And so the result of this is that God gave them over to the Philistines. That was one of their arch enemies, the Philistines. They're kind of known for Goliath fame. That's where Goliath came out of. And so the Philistines, he handed them over for 40 years. That's the longest season of time in the entire book of Judges where they were under the rule and reign of another group. And the Philistines were a really bad group. They were the perhaps strongest enemy of God during this time. Here's what you kind of need to know about the Philistines. They were very advanced. Unlike, we use the word Philistine today, it means kind of uncivilized or uncultured. But the Philistines in that day, they were very advanced for their time. They were advanced in their weaponry, in their architecture, in their culture. In all of these areas, they were far more advanced than the people groups around them. They were the very first group to use iron weapons. They were the first group to employ battle formations in war. They were sophisticated warriors for their time. They led the people groups around them in art and poetry and building structure. They were all advanced in all of these areas. In the meantime, the Israelites were hanging out in tents and watching sheep. That's kind of the difference in the two people groups. And so they were very advanced, very sophisticated, and they were also very depraved. Very sinful. They were a kind of this military society that built its kingdom through conquest and brutal conquest. They were heavy partiers. As a matter of fact, there's a Hebrew word associated often in old literature with the Philistines called mishta. And that is a season. It's basically a week of heavy drinking and partying. Some of you are like, yeah, that was like half of my college, mishta. But that's where that word came from. It was from the Philistines. They were cruel. They mutilated their victims. They tortured the men of the cities that they conquered. They impaled their enemies on poles outside of the gates, men, women, boys, and girls, when conquering cities. They were superior to Israel in every way, numerically, culturally, economically, militarily. God gave them over to the Philistines. Verse 2, there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites, so one of the 12 tribes of Israel, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. So man, wife, the wife is unnamed, has no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. So in the midst of this, God shows up to this couple, and this angel says, paint the nursery blue. You are going to have a son. Now, let's just be honest. It like kind of sucked the joy out of any kind of gender reveal party at this time, right? It's like you're having a boy. Paint the nursery blue. And notice what is missing from this kind of normal cycle that I've described earlier of rebellion and being taken over, enslaved. Usually kind of the next step in that process is a cry for help, an attempt to repent, this kind of repentance mindset. But that is missing in the story of Samson. There's no cry for help. There's no repentance. There's no indicator that the Israelites are even seeking after God. This deliverer, Samson, is promised even before his birth, which is unusual again for the book of Judges. Normally God calls someone who is already alive and functioning as a part of that culture. But this time God says, I am preparing my people for deliverance. You will give birth to a son who will deliver my people. Does that sound familiar to what would happen centuries later, right, in the story of Jesus? That God was preparing even before the birth of Samson for deliverance. And this promise is made to a nameless, obscure, barren woman. Now, here's why that is important. Infertility in that day was basically considered a divine disfavor, a curse. It was devastating for a family, and in particularly a lady. Here's why. Because they lived in this kind of agrarian culture, and they needed sons to take care of the farm. They needed sons to generate income through planting and taking care of sheep. That is the culture they lived in. To not have sons immediately kind of took you out of the ability to provide for yourself. On top of that, in this culture, there were no 401ks. There was no Social Security waiting. And so if you were parents, a man and woman, you depended on your kids to take care of you. The kids took care of the aging parents. The kids were the retirement plan. Some of you are like, yeah, I'm still there. Kids are the retirement plan. That's why we go back to the superlative of most likely to live out your high school dream through your kid. You're hoping they make it to the pros, right? So here we are, this barren couple in this culture. Economic and military health of a nation depended upon the birth of sons in that culture, and she is barren. Infertility meant no hope, no security, no future. Basically, you were considered useless in this culture. And into this scene, God shows up. Into this scene, God extends grace. God brings deliverance to a people who are not even seeking help, who are inferior in every way to their enemies, through the birth of a child to an obscure woman with no hope and no future. This is the pattern of grace throughout all of Scripture. That we are reminded, even in the opening scene of the story of Samson, that God loves the unlovely, that God makes righteous the unrighteous, that God redeems the broken, that God uses the useless, that God delivers the helpless, that God qualifies the unqualified. It is the story of grace and redemption again and again and again throughout the biblical narrative. And so I bring you encouragement this morning that no matter who you are, no matter what your life looks like, no matter what mistakes you have made in life, no matter what sins you have committed in life, no matter how weak or powerless you think you are, there is hope for you in the redemptive story of grace. And so God enters into this scene and offers hope. And by the way, it's not based on you trying harder. It's not based on you doing better. It's not based on you somehow turning over a new leaf in life. You are spiritually barren outside of grace. It is found in His grace, His work, His deliverance. God sets His affection on us just because He's God. How overwhelming is that? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, how God describes the Israelites and reminds them in the book of Deuteronomy of his grace. Verse 6 says, you are holy people. Verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. You were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh the king. So Moses reminds the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7, it's not because you are more awesome than other people. As a matter of fact, you are inferior to most of the people around you. It's not because of how amazing you are. It is because of how amazing God is that he set his love on you. I love that phrase, that he set his love on you, that he loves you just because he is God. He loves you just because that is who he is. That is the way he loves. That is grace. Verse 4. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin, notice the word here, he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. The angel tells the wife of Manoah, again, nameless, obscure, Samson will participate in what is called the Nazarite vow. Now, when you read this, it seems kind of intense, right? The Nazarite vow. If you want to research the Nazarite vow, you can go back to the book of Numbers in chapter 6 is where the Nazarite vow is kind of a laid out. Plus, it gives you a really good excuse to read from the book of Numbers, which is usually not at the top of the list of books you want to dive into. And so, Numbers chapter 6, the Nazarite vow. Let me sum it up for you. Don't drink alcohol, don't touch dead stuff, and let your hair grow. That was the Nazarite vow for Samson. What's up with the hair grow thing? It wasn't just like so he could look like, I don't know, ZZ Top or Doug Dynasty. It was an outward sign of someone that was set apart for God. It was a distinguishing mark, an external outward mark. This person is holy. This person's been set apart for God. Today we're celebrating baptism, which is an outward identifying mark of belonging to Jesus. I belong to Jesus and his family. It's an outward sign of an inward transformation. Again, it kind of points ahead to who Jesus is, that Samson serves as this kind of symbol of how God's ultimate deliverer will be set apart, will be holy. Now, let me be quick to say, like, we're not living under, like, Nazarite vow. That was for particular people, particular time, particular purpose. In this case, Samson as the deliverer. So, don't go home and get rid of all your alcohol and get your corpse out of the closet and get rid of it. How awkward is that? Or just start letting your hair grow from here on out. Dave disqualified himself a couple weeks ago, you may have noticed. We had a Nazarite and he shaved his head. Nazarite vow. And so, this is Samson. Now, key word here in the text, that he will begin to save Israel. Samson will begin to save Israel. Who's going to finish this deal? Samson's the last judge. Well, if you've been at City Church for any length of time, I hope you know the answer to this question. Samson's going to begin what he cannot finish, because the ultimate deliverer will finish what Samson cannot finish. He will do what Samson is unable to do. Because of Samson's sinfulness, he cannot finish delivering God's people. There will come an ultimate deliverer who will rescue God's people once and for all. So we'll dive into that in a moment. Let me summarize verses 6 through 14 for you. This nameless wife tells her husband Manoah about this incident. And Manoah, suddenly, you know, this angel who in the text many believe actually is God, this angel who appears in the text, she tells Manoah, and I think Manoah's response is something along the lines of, well, obviously you haven't started the abstaining from alcohol part yet based on the story you're telling me. And so he has to go to God first and be like, God, if this is true, like I need you to show up to me. And so God does. He comes and he confirms. He sends the angel back for confirmation, and God tells the exact same story. I'm not reading the text because it's just like on repeat what he told Manoah's wife. So I guess there's a little lesson in here for us guys just to listen to our wives, right? And so, but Manoah's like, I need to hear it for myself. God sends it back, angel back. And then there's this kind of weird part of the story where Manoah invites the angel to share a meal with them, which would have been very cultural in that time. But the angel refuses to share the meal because in that culture, sharing a meal symbolized peace. And God is not at peace with his people when this is happening. So Manoah, instead of sharing this meal, begins to kind of pepper the angel with questions, primarily questions about rearing this special kid, this Nazirite vow child. He begins to ask him how this is going to unfold. Let's drill down into verse 17 as a part of this questioning. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name so that when your words come true, we may honor you? What is your name so that we can honor you when this comes true? Here's what Manoah wants. Manoah wants details. He wants details. He wants the hows. He wants the whats. He wants the whens. He wants the wheres. Like, who are you? Like, do you have an Instagram account that we can follow? Have you given a TED Talk? Can we tune into your podcast or read your book? Or do you have YouTube videos? Can we at least be friends on Facebook so I can get some background information here? Who are you? What's your name? Look at the response of the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Why do you want my name? My name is wonderful. This word in the Hebrew language is a word that runs right along the same idea of a divine being. The word is off this very rare word in the Old Testament. It's a word that often represents God. My name is wonderful. Manoah says, what do we do? I need details. What do we do? And God responds, this is who I am. I am God. I am wonderful. Here's the biblical truth. We want explanation. God gives revelation. We want explanation. We want God to fill in the blanks. We want hows and whats and whens and wheres. And God gives us him. God reveals himself to us. God gives us revelation. We want to make our faith about details and explanations and answers to the whats and hows and whys. But biblical faith is about resting in who God is, focusing on his goodness, trusting in his provision. We don't always get answers. We do always get God. Man, this so reminds me of the Job series we did so long ago, where Job peppers God with questions and questions and questions. And at the end of the book, when God looks at Job and says, you're not getting answers because I am God and you are not, but what you get is me. You get God. Can I trust God when the questions I have do not have answers? Can I rest in who God is when uncertainty lies around the corner? And the answer is yes. Yes, I can, because his name is wonderful. He is God. We want explanations, and God provides himself. He says, trust in who I am. I am waymaker. I'm promise keeper. I'm light in the darkness. That phrase that we sing over and over in that song, right? That is who I am. Can you trust in who I am when you do not have the answers, when you do not have the what's and when's and why's and how's? You do have me. You rest in me because I have all that figured out. And I owe no explanation to you because I'm God and you're not, but you can rest in who I am. We want explanations, and God gives revelation. Trust me. Rest in who I am. Verse 19. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name? It's wonderful. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord, and Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, are you crazy? If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands or shown us all these things and now announced to us such things as these. I love this part of the story. Manoah's like, oh, spiritual, we've seen God, we're going to die. She was like, seeing God and die, well, A, we're still alive. B, I got to give birth to a child. We're not going to die. If we believe in what God has said, we're not going to die. We got to trust him and obey. We're going to die. Not dead. I have to give birth. Samson's nameless mom displays biblical faith here. I'm going to trust. I'm going to obey God. This is the faith response that pleases God. We see it in Scripture over and over again. I believe in who God is, and I will do what God says. Now, her response here, even though she remains nameless, there are other incidents, right, in the Bible where there were women who were barren, and God said, you're going to give birth to a child. I mean, there's some big-name women, right, like Sarah. Abraham's wife. There's a lot of kind of big name recognized females in the Bible that were in the same situation. This nameless woman's response trumps all of theirs. Sarah laughed. This nameless woman says, we're going to trust God. We're going to obey God. We're going to rest in God. And that's what genuine faith is. I believe and I will do what God says. There's no negotiation. There's no bargaining. By the way, that is what religion is. Religion is, if I do this, God will be pleased with me. It's bargaining with God. It's trying to earn God's favor. Religion is the effort to try and work harder and do more so that God may be pleased with me. Religion is the effort to earn God's blessing through our efforts. Faith is trusting in who God is, trusting what God has done. Verse 24, the last one we'll cover today. And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. The name Samson, by the way, a tribute to the sun god. Yay! Sam was the sun god, and so this is son of Sam. Wait, wasn't that a serial killer or something? Son of Sam. Sam's son was the child that was born. Now, we know the deal on Samson. Samson's life is going to be filled with dark sin. He was divinely called, but he was deeply flawed. His life is defined by sinful choices, inappropriate relationships, reckless actions, tragic heartaches, constant retaliation, childish tantrums, narcissistic pride in every way. He was an imperfect vessel. And that's why Samson could not finish what God began. You know why? He's Samson. He's a sinner. He is flawed, and he is an inadequate deliverer. But he points us forward. He points us forward to that great deliverer. Samson is a shadow. He's a dark, depraved shadow of a coming Savior, of a sinless deliverer. You see, in every way that Samson was unfaithful, Jesus was faithful. In every way that where Samson failed, Jesus was obedient and trustworthy. In every way that Samson is imperfect, Jesus was perfect, holy, set apart. Samson is not our hero. Jesus is our hero. Throughout this series, we will see how Jesus is greater than Samson. Jesus is better than Samson. Samson points us forward to Jesus. Jesus is the true Samson in the Samson story. And we will also see in the Samson series how Samson serves as a reminder to us of what it means to live a life of faith and obedience. And in most of the story, Samson is a negative example for us. In most of the story, when we talk about Samson, what we're saying is, don't be like Samson. So let's end with just a couple of thoughts along these lines. Judges 13 allows us to see Samson from the perspective of a person, listen, who is positioned to do great things for God. He has every advantage. He is the most likely to succeed. His birth is supernaturally announced by God himself. He is set apart by God as a Nazirite from his birth. He has a clear mission from God to begin to deliver God's people. He is raised by parents of faith who desire to obey God. He is empowered by the Spirit of God even from his childhood. Are you starting to see the tragedy of Samson's life? Samson had it all. He's not just someone who got lucky. He was divinely chosen and uniquely gifted by God, and yet Samson's life is an absolute disaster. And so we are reminded that Jesus completes what Samson began. Jesus is the true and better Samson, listen, who enables us to live life like Samson should have lived life. Not because we're better than Samson, not because we have it figured out, not because we're somehow morally superior to Samson. It is Jesus and Jesus alone who is the true Samson, and we fixate our eyes on Jesus. We look not to Samson, we look to Jesus, because God wants to use us powerfully like Samson in the lives of others, but just like Samson, we can destroy that opportunity outside of the work of the gospel in our lives. When we recognize and believe what Jesus did for us is enough, when we look to Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith, we receive the moral strength we need to live the way Samson could not live. Jesus is the real Samson. Jesus is the Samson who gave his life to rescue and redeem his people, to finish what Samson began. Jesus is the source of our strength. Don't think for a second you're going to read the Samson story and say, I'm going to succeed in my Christian living because I'm going to do the opposite of what Samson did. I'm not that way. I'm not tempted that way. I don't retaliate that way. I don't have a quick temper. I'm not going to like light foxtails on fire and send them through the fields like Samson. Like, that's not me. So I'm going to be okay, right? Because it is in those areas that we feel like we are the strongest on our own that the enemy will use to make us powerless, just like Samson. We do not look to Samson and say, I'm just going to be the opposite of Samson. We look to Jesus, who is the true Samson, who enables us to have the strength to live out our faith in the way that Samson did not. He, Jesus, is the true Samson. He is greater than Samson, and he is more than enough.